Now, continuing with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians and turning again to chapter 5 and to that portion which commences at verse 12 down to the end of the chapter. And the three verses that we're going to look at this evening are verses 16 and 17 and 18. Those three verses together, as they do seem to stand very much together in the course of the epistle. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, reading once again at verse 12, and especially verses 16, 17, and 18, but commencing at verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And those verses again, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. This evening in our time together, we return to this very practical passage of the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, and especially to those three verses that I mentioned at the commencement of our reading, verses 16 and 17 and 18. And as I say, I want to try and take the three verses as a whole, because they do seem to form what you would call a triad of exhortations, three exhortations that very much sit together. Because the verses are very, very full, as you can see, I really don't want to take any time in trying to go over any of the ground that we've already covered in the course of the chapter, just to mention that it is a very practical chapter indeed, you recall, and also that it comes on the back of that great extended passage concerning the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so after the Lord's apostle has spoken about the glories of the coming again of our Saviour, then commencing with verse 12, he sets before us these words concerning our Christian life, the practical way of Christian living in the light of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 12 and 13, he deals with that right attitude and behavior that we ought to have towards that arrangement that God has ordained in his churches, that there should be pastors and teachers in the churches for the glory of his name and for the good of each and every one of us concerned. And then in the verses that we looked at last week, in verses 14 and 15, you have what you would call the widening out of that concern, where the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit then seems to incorporate the whole church of Christ in that pastoral care, in that place, and in that capacity in which the Lord has placed each and every one of us. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. And as I say then, following on from those particular practical injunctions, now we have these three other, this triad of exhortations that are brought before us in the Word of God. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, the verses are what are sometimes referred to as the standing orders for the Christian life, for the Christian soldier, if you like. In the army, in the forces, there are those things which are standing orders. There are those things which are orders for a particular time under particular circumstances, but there are those things that are standing orders, those things that are always on the duty roster, as you might say. And when it comes to the Christian life, there are exhortations, admonitions, whatever, that come to us for certain circumstances. But there are also those things which can be termed as standing orders. And so when people refer to those three injunctions that we have in those verses as the standing orders of the Christian life, then that's exactly what they are. As I say, without halting or stopping, simply to go through some of those. Now, the first and the third are very similar in their nature. And so I'm going to concentrate on the first and the second, and then tie everything in with a word on the third, as we come to a close. First of all, then, says the Lord's Apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, to those Thessalonian believers, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that whatever happens to us in this life, whatever comes upon us in this life, then we are simply to laugh it off, as it were. We're to act as though it never happened. We're to push it to the one side. We're to go into the world with a continuous big grin upon our faces. Well, it doesn't mean that, my friends. Because in a sense, even psychologically speaking, that could be disastrous for each and every one of us, because life just isn't like that. And no wonder sometimes people come to the point where they explode, psychologically speaking, because of an endeavor to do that which isn't part of our nature and our humanity in which the Lord has clothed us. Biblically speaking, of course, which is more important, when it says rejoice evermore, it's not that kind of understanding of the injunction that we are to understand to our hearts and our minds, because the Word of God tells us, in fact, that this just is not the way that our life goes on. There's another tremendous set of practical injunctions in the Word of God when Paul writes to the Romans, coming into chapter 12 of that epistle. Among many other things, he says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. So he envisages that there is such a thing as a weeping Christian at times, and he tells us there, weep with those who weep. In the book of Proverbs, it says there is a time to laugh, and there is a time to cry. There is a time for everything under the sun. And so when the Word of God tells us here, rejoice evermore, it is pointing us not to unreality, but to reality. And the fact of the matter is that there are those times in our life when weeping is that which is most fitting for our lives, when tears, in fact, are those things that are most fitting to our lives. However, having said that, when it says rejoice evermore, what it is pointing us up to is this, that even in the midst of all of those various and varied circumstances in our life, there should be that capability within a believing man or woman or young person to apply those things of their Christian life to the situation, so that underlying everything that they do, including the weeping, there is that settled rejoicing in the Lord their Savior. That's what he's speaking about. He's speaking about that which comes upon the believing man or woman by the grace of the Holy Spirit of God, that through all the enabling of God and the indwelling of the Spirit, however it is we find ourselves in this life, then we are called in the biblical sense to rejoice in the Lord evermore. How can we do that? How can we fulfill the injunction? And as you can imagine, then, it's simply to touch and glance on some of those practicalities that lie at the heart of fulfilling what the Lord commands us. And first of all, let me say this. that we are to bear in mind above all things that the one true basis for all our rejoicing is the knowledge of the salvation of our never-dying souls. Now that, my friends, is what we have to turn to constantly. When anything comes upon us in this life, in order to fall into line with this injunction to rejoice evermore, the place that we first and foremost must turn to is the fact that God has saved our never-dying souls and has delivered us from the wrath to come into life eternal forever and ever. Now, one of the most powerful statements of that you get in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10, when our Lord Jesus Christ is sending forth some more of his disciples, 70 other of his disciples, in fact, he is sending forth to preach and to teach in his name and to heal in his name. In the first verse of that chapter, we're told that he sent them forth two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. He has told them the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. He tells them, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. And then in verse 17, you get those men returning again to the Savior after they have accomplished their mission in his name. Now listen. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Our Lord acknowledges their joy. He recognizes the fact that these were the kind of things that were to happen as they were to go forward preaching in his name. And then you have that tremendously powerful statement, that telling word in the 20th verse of that chapter. Notwithstanding, he says, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. And when our Lord Jesus Christ points his disciples up to that fact, he is pointing them to that which is the basis of all our rejoicing, that to which we turn constantly, my friends, regardless of all things, is the knowledge that we are saved, that names written in heaven, simply a synonym for our justification, for our salvation. Salvation from an eternal hell onto an eternal heaven forever and evermore. That's the first cause. That's the real source. Our Lord isn't saying that they're not to rejoice in the fact that the devils are subject unto them. For that very purpose, he had sent them forth. He had given them the power. But he says, rather, rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. And so you see, the source that we turn constantly to is the knowledge that our souls are saved. In what do we rejoice? In the things that we're able to do and the things that we're able to feel? No. We are to rejoice in that fact above all things, because it's the source of all our rejoicing, that God has saved our never-dying souls through Jesus Christ, his Son. You see, my friends, it's very precarious to trust sometimes in the things that we do, or indeed in the things that we feel. You see, our Lord says, don't rejoice in the fact that the devils are subject unto you. Why? Because in another passage of Scripture, I don't know the fullness of it, but you remember how our Lord, pointing to that eternal day, he says, now some shall come before me in that day, and they shall say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in thy name, and in thy name we cast out demons, and in thy name we did many wonderful works. Then shall the Son of Man say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you. And our Lord says then, no, the source of your true rejoicing isn't in the fact that you can cast out devils, nor in the fact that you can do anything else. The source of your rejoicing is that your names are written in heaven. And my friends, when we know that our names are written in heaven, then in that sense, doesn't really matter much where else they might be written or not written, as the case might be. Written on whatever rolls of glory or honor in this world, inscribed in marble, whatever the case might be, my friend, if our name isn't written down in glory, whether it appears in the paper or on a scroll or whatever, if our name isn't written in heaven in the Lamb's book of eternal life, then it doesn't matter where else it may be written or where not it may be written. And so you see, the Lord draws away his disciples to heaven. This is the point. He draws them right into the source out of which all the rejoicing might come, the basis of all their true rejoicing, not what they have done for him, but what he has done for them. You see, Lord, in thy name we've cast out devils and so on. All right, but rejoice not in this, but rather, you see, rather rejoice in the fact that your names are written in heaven. They are recipients of that grace that wrote their names in life's eternal book. And our rejoicing, my friends, is never in what is done by us, but in what has been done for us in Jesus Christ the Lord. You didn't write your name in heaven. I didn't write my name in heaven, my friends. It was Christ himself, with his own life's blood, who wrote our names in heaven. And when we need the basis for our rejoicing, here is the pinnacle, here is the basis of everything. This is what our Lord points his saints to in that portion of the Word of God. Rejoice in this, he says. Rejoice in the fact that your names are written in heaven. So in a word, you see, it's that knowledge. It's that knowledge humbly received, gladly taken into our souls, that we are saved, from hell to heaven, redeemed. That's the monitor, you see, for all of our moods. That's the pivot, my friends, on which everything revolves. That's the thing that determines all our frames of minds and all our feelings at all times. It's the knowledge that our names are written in heaven. Rejoice in this. This is the thing in which you rejoice. This is the basis of all your rejoicing. Now let me come at that from the other angle and say this. That then which is the one true basis for true rejoicing, our names written down to heaven in heaven, is also the fountain from which we draw our resources to rejoice in the midst of all our circumstances. You see, what's the true basis of rejoicing? Our Lord says that our names are written in heaven. Therefore, that must surely be the fountain from which we draw our resources to rejoice in the midst of those circumstances which seem very alien at times to rejoicing. Isn't it the case, my friends? There are those times when it's relatively easy, as you would say, sometimes to rejoice evermore or feel that we could rejoice evermore. Those times when all the world seems to be well, when the sun seems to be shining at every wheel and turn, when everything is just falling outright, our family is tranquil, the things in our work, everything is just right, and it's so easy to lift up our hearts and walk through the world as though we were walking on a cloud. Now, whether or not that is true Christian rejoicing, I don't want to deal with that at the moment, my friends, but simply to say this and observe that there are those times when it is relatively easy to rejoice evermore. But what about the other times? What about those times, my friends, when it seems as though every burden in the world is coming and crushing itself into our shoulders with that intention of grinding us into the dust? What time my heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity, you remember the psalmist could say. What about those times, my friends? Now, those times of bereavement, those times of illness, those times of disappointment, those times of shattered dreams, how do we rejoice evermore at such times? Is it possible to rejoice evermore at such times? And it is. It is. Now, the rejoicing is going to be of a different type. It's obviously not going to be that rejoicing, my friends, that bursts out in that fashion. But at the same time, we can still enter into that true biblical rejoicing in the Lord our Savior and the fountain from which we draw the resources to rejoice in the Lord, even in such times, is that self same thing that our names are written in heaven. Isn't it interesting that our Lord Jesus Christ takes us, his disciples, to this true source, this true basis of rejoicing in the midst of great rejoicing? Isn't that significant? You see, those disciples were as high as kites. Rightly so, you might say. Lord, even the devils are subject unto us. Why, they were right up in themselves. And in the midst of all that, you see, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ takes them to the other rejoicing that makes that present rejoicing fade into oblivion. The demons are subject unto you, even so. But I say unto you, rejoice not in this that the devils are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And it's the fact of the salvation of their never dying souls. And you see, the point is this. If that fact, the fact of their names written in heaven, can make their present joy recede into the background, surely the thought of our names written in heaven, my friends, can make our present sorrow or our present grief at least take its rightful place in our lives. If the Lord can come, and when those men are so high in what they interpret as rejoicing and can say to him, now let me tell you the true reason to rejoice, you're saved. Surely, my friends, when you go to the opposite extreme and you're not at the height of rejoicing but in the depths, that same thing can lift us out of the depths. It can bring us right to the center from whatever angle we come at it. The fact is this, our names are written in heaven. Now, I know that in our prayers we all pray with repetitions, but remember that, I think it was Mr. Spurgeon said, not all repetition is vain repetition. And I know one thing that I know I pray constantly, but it's this, my friend, that if the Lord has saved our souls, then of all people, we should be the most grateful. And that's simply the bottom line, you see. God has saved our souls. The old Puritans used to say sometimes, did you ever thank God that you weren't made a toad? You see, you were made in the first place a rational creature in the image of your Maker. But if you're a redeemed creature, my friend, with your name written in heaven, then don't you see that this is the point to which you come so that you're able in the midst of all circumstances, in various ways, but biblically, to fulfill the injunction and to rejoice evermore. Sometimes, you see, you can be rejoicing in your heart with tears in your eyes. And that's what the Word of God is all about. And can I say this as well, you see? That gospel that focuses, concentrates more on what the Christians are to enjoy in this world and not what they have been delivered from and delivered to in the next world, is a gospel that ill-equips people to stand in the midst of adversity in this present world. There is adversity in this world. That's all there is about it. And whereas, my friends, there are countless enjoyments in the Christian life, the place to which we turn in the midst of our adversity is to the fact that our names are written in heaven. When all around my soul gives way, where do we turn to then? We turn to Christ. And we turn to the fact that Christ, by his grace, has written down our names in glory forever and evermore. You see, what are the perplexities? The setbacks, all of those things, they're simply the rugged steps that we take through this life to reach glory at last. Don't you know that some people will come and they'll peck away up some mountain just to get a better view of things? You remember what the old hymn writer said? Could we but climb where Moses stood and view the landscape? Or if we can just get to that point, you see, where we see heaven. and where we see the fact that our names are written down in heaven. That's the source. That's the fountain. That's the basis. That's what Christ says. In the midst of the greatest rejoicing those men have ever experienced at that point, our Lord isn't deflating them, but he's putting everything into absolute perspective. Here's the true basis of your rejoicing, he says. In a word, that your souls are saved, that you're going to heaven, that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in this. Rather, rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. A strong injunction. But the Lord sends none a warfare at his own charges. And when he tells us to do certain things, then he also gives us the wherewithal by which we can perform those things. Now, a gospel application out of all that, just keeping within that general tenor of the injunction, you see, then we can say that if the true source of rejoicing is our eternal salvation, small wonder that that which characterizes heaven when somebody is saved is rejoicing. You see, it's all of a part. Those lovely verses where our Lord was confronted by those men, the Pharisees, who just could not understand why this rabbi, why this teacher was so willing to accept and receive sinners to himself. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. They couldn't grasp that. No matter how they tried, they couldn't come to grips with the fact that this one who was a teacher in Israel receive publicans and sinners. So in the light of that, our Lord Jesus Christ told three of his loveliest parables altogether. And they were the parables, you remember, of the three lost things, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And then as the Lord applies those parables, here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, I'm a savior. And what does a savior do but receive sinners? If a shepherd has lost a sheep, he goes and he finds it. If a woman has lost her coin, she brushes till she finds it. If a son has lost his son and he returns to him, he receives him. Of course I receive sinners. I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. The only relationship that we ever come to with Jesus Christ is the sinner-savior relationship. You remember then as he tells those parables, then he says something in the light of those first two parables, speaking about the man putting his sheep and coming back and saying to his friends, rejoice with me, I have found the sheep that is lost. So he says, I say unto you that likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. There is joy in heaven. There is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. In the same way, when he tells about the woman with her coin, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angel of God over one sinner that repents. When a person sins, when a person, if you like, sees their name written down in heaven, then heaven rejoices in that in which that person is to rejoice above all things. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And when a person comes to the knowledge of that, then there is rejoicing in heaven itself. Isn't it a lovely word that our Lord says? Over one sinner. And that absolute personal nature of the gospel, it is you and Christ, my friend. You and Christ and me and Christ and no one else over one sinner. Yet as one sinner repents, there is rejoicing in heaven and amongst the angels in heaven. Why? Why do you think angels should rejoice at sinners repenting? Well, let me say, at least as far as I can see, one reason. Because angels know the issues of eternity. You see? Negatively, angels know the depths of hell, and positively, angels know the heights of glory. That's why they rejoice, my friend. Those that are before the face of God night and day, when they see one sinner bound to hell coming to glory in heaven at last, then they rejoice over that one sinner repenting. And if only each and every one of us could know something of the depths of hell or the glory of heaven, then surely we would rejoice in our own hearts also more that we have been delivered from the one and to the other. And anybody unconverted, it's to try and get something of the sight of eternal hell and yet the sight of heaven with Christ. Surely that should lead on to repentance. Rejoicing among the angels, rejoicing in heaven. What that means, I don't know. Something different than the angels, perhaps. With the Father himself, with the Son himself, with the Spirit himself. When Christ sees that little bit more, as it were, of the travail of his soul, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. When the Holy Spirit sees the fruition of all his convicting and his convincing work in a sinner coming to repentance, there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. So you see, the injunction is not beyond the bounds of capability by God's grace and in the understanding of what we're being called to. Rejoice evermore. What is that, carelessness? Or no, it's nothing like that, my friends. But it's within those very terms of our humanity, redeemed humanity, but still only humanity at this point, that there is that in which we can rejoice evermore if we are God's people. Then the Lord has saved our souls, and that's the basis. That's the ground from which we move with regards to fulfilling all that the Lord sets before us. We can do that in the midst of rejoicing. We can do it in its own particular way, in the midst of those circumstances that seem so alien to any rejoicing. That's why, my friends, in the midst of great sorrow, the Lord can still settle the hearts of his people to know that Christ does all things well. And in that they rejoice, and in that they rest. So says the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, this is God's word, and God's word says to each and every one of us, rejoice evermore. May the Lord give us the grace to do that. And then the second injunction of the three. In verse 17, then he says, pray without ceasing. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. And there's a link, you see. If we have the capacity to rejoice evermore, then we will pray without ceasing. You see, the source of our rejoicing is our names written down in heaven. So in thanks to God and dependence upon God, we will engage in the exercise that God enjoins upon us to pray without ceasing. Prayer is the great evidence that a person has come to spiritual life, and prayer is the great evidence that a person is continuing in spiritual life. And here what it's speaking about is simply constant prayerfulness, being before the Lord, not just in that stated fashion, just as the rejoicing evermore is that which the Bible makes us to understand. So when we're told to pray without ceasing, then it is that whole understanding of how we behave ourselves before the Lord. Now, generally speaking, we speak about personal prayer, that which we engage in for ourselves, by ourselves in that sense. And then there's corporate prayer, of course, that which we're called to engage in as the Lord's people. And quite obviously, what the Lord's apostle is speaking to the Thessalonian church at this time is that corporate side of prayer, the Lord's people engaged in prayer in that church, and especially in the light of all the things that he has set before them in those previous verses. We beseech you, brethren, know them which labor among you, and so on. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, and so on. Can't fulfill any of those things unless there is that place of prayer resorted to as the Lord calls us to it. Right. What is corporate prayer? And corporate prayer can be thought of as praying for one another and praying with one another. When we think in terms of corporate prayer, in the light of the Word of God, there is that aspect of it where we pray for one another. Can do that at any time, in any place, for anyone. We can lift up our hearts to God for anyone else within the context of the church where the Lord has set us to be members one of another, members in particular, for anyone in the whole church of Christ. We can pray for one another in that sense. We can dart up prayers to heaven wherever we are, in any place, at any time, my friends. We can pray for one another. We can pray at night, in the afternoon, in the evening. We can pray at any time. Corporate prayer has that side to it where we pray for one another. But the whole understanding of corporate prayer in the Word of God in its fullness is not simply that we pray for one another, but we pray with one another. And all you have to do is to read the Word of God. And the Word of God conceives of the exercise of corporate prayer as all the people of God in one place at one time praying together for one another and with one another. Ransack the Word of God and you'll see that that is what is meant by corporate prayer. And when God commands us pray without ceasing, it's that he is speaking about. Not simply the fact that we pray in that personal fashion, but also we pray in that corporate fashion, that we're part of the body of Jesus Christ, and in the normal run of things, corporate prayer in the Word of God is all of God's people in one place, at one time, praying together for one another, with one another, and for others as well, of course. Taking into account all the reasons why they may not be at one particular time or another in that particular place, but when the Word of God speaks about prayer and corporate prayer, that is what the Word of God is speaking about, and that is what we're commanded to as God's people. Now, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, throughout the whole of the Word of God, there is not a more heartening thing set before us than corporate prayer. You see what the devil does? The devil always makes laborious that which is for our most benefit. You take that as a rule of thumb. Anything that's for the good of our spiritual life, the old devil comes along and puts weights in our feet so that it becomes laborious. And all you have to do is to look through the pages of the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament, and you see all the heartening nature of God's people praying together. Now, let me substantiate that. A couple of Wednesday evenings ago, we looked at something of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, you remember, is that book in the Word of God that is especially concerned with the building of the walls of Jerusalem. Those walls with the city had been broken down under Nebuchadnezzar, and the people were carried away captive into the land of Babylon. Now Ezra came back, of course, and the temple was rebuilt in the city after the captivity. But the walls were still in an awful state. The gates were still in an awful state. And this man, Nehemiah, he was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes in the palace of Shushan. Artaxerxes was the king of Persia. And some of his brothers had gone to Jerusalem. And when they came back from Jerusalem, they came back and they gave an awful sad account of what the city of Jerusalem was now like. And they tell Nehemiah about how the gates are burned and how the walls are broken down. And dear old Nehemiah is heartbroken. And it came to pass when I heard these words, he says, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He began to pray. Now that happened in the month called Chislu, which in our reckoning is November or December. Then in the month Nisan, about March or April, you get Nehemiah going in before Artaxerxes the king. You know this incident well. And he sits before Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes asks him, what's wrong with you? And he tells him about the state of Jerusalem. And he says, let me go to repair the walls of Jerusalem. And Artaxerxes lets him go. So you see, Nehemiah began to pray about the state of things. And then eventually there came that opportunity where he is granted the liberty and the freedom to go and build again the walls of Jerusalem after that three-month period. And you see, in fact, on the morning of that day, when he went before Artaxerxes, he prayed again, but listen to how he prayed. He says, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now envisage that. 3 months previous, the prayer had begun for the state of Jerusalem. On the morning of this particular day, Nehemiah prays to the Lord. And he says, in fact, Lord, grant me prosperity today before this man. He goes in on that day. Artaxerxes sees the state of his countenance before him, asks him what's wrong, and there is set in motion all of that which is going to issue in the building again of the walls of Jerusalem. But listen again to that prayer that he prayed that morning. He says, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants. You see? Something corporate had taken place in that pagan king's palace. When God's people in that place, the children of Israel, the faithful, heard about the state of Jerusalem those 3 months previous, don't you see what had happened? They had begun to pray. They had begun to pray together. All of them in the one place at the one time with that one concern. And now when Nehemiah comes before that man Artaxerxes that day, he says, now, Lord, let this be the day to hear the prayer of thy servant and the prayers of thy servants. And isn't it heartening, my that all of those faithful in that pagan king's palace prayed together for the prosperity of Jerusalem, and the Lord heard their prayers and sent forth the man who was to build again the walls of the city of Jerusalem. You get exactly the same thing in the book of Daniel. Daniel is that book that deals with the captivity in the land of Babylon. And you remember those three young men that were taken up there, Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego as well. And they were called by their original names, of course, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. And they raised a prominence in the land of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar has the first of a good many of his dreams, calls together all his counselors to see what the dream means and give the interpretation. None are able to do that. And so he's going to make a summary dismissal of them. He's going to put them all to the sword. Now you see, Daniel and his three companions, they were among those counselors in the land of Babylon at that time. But for some reason or other, they hadn't heard about the king's dream, nor hadn't heard about the decree that the king was going to put them all to death. And so Daniel came to his companions and he said, I'll go in before the king. And I'll ask him for a space of time in which I will seek God to reveal the secret and the dream. He asks the king, and the king tells him, yes, go ahead and do this thing. Now listen, Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. He went to his three companions that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven, very simply, that they would all pray together about those circumstances that had now come upon them. And then when the Lord makes known the whole of that business, then you get Daniel lifting up his heart to God. Listen to how he prays. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, he says, who has given me wisdom and might and has made known to me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast made known to us the king's matter. You see, it's corporate prayer. Here are the Old Testament people of God. And the Old Testament people of God, my friends, prayed together. They prayed together, all in the same place, all at the same time, for one another, with one another. They engaged in corporate prayer. When the tribes come up to Jerusalem, what happens? They pray that Jerusalem may have peace and prosperity. And naturally, it goes without saying almost, that which takes place among the Old Testament people of God is surely going to be prominent in the church of the living God, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ the Savior. And right at the outset, when the Savior rises from the Mount Olivet and tells the disciples, you remember, to go back into the city of Jerusalem and to wait for the promise of the Father, which he says, you have heard of me. You know the activity that they're engaged in when they go back into that upper room. It says that these all continued. They returned on to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, and when they were coming, they went into an upper room where was Peter and James and John and so on. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They all met together in the one place, at the one time, to pray together for one another, with one another. The loveliest sight that you have of the mother of the Lord, Mary, is praying, that nonsense, you see, that prayer is to be made to Mary. Rubbish. One God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the sight that we're given of Mary is not being prayed to, but praying with the people of the living God. With one accord, that word that's going to dominate in the Acts of the Apostles, Greek word pronounced humothomadon, it means with harmony. The way an orchestra plays together, the way an instrument strings work together, that's what they did. They continued with one accord in prayer in the upper room. Small wonder then, when the church then comes into its being, on the day of Pentecost, when it was fully come, and there were those who received and believed and were baptized and added to the church, it says these continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Those are all corporate things. All corporate things. It's the ministry of God's word. Fellowship together. You can't have fellowship with yourself. You can't observe the breaking of bread, the communion of the cup, the body and blood of the Savior by yourself. It doesn't say they continued in prayer. They continued in prayers. They continued in those stated gatherings together of the Church of Jesus Christ in prayers. Again, when they go through the first of the persecutions that came upon the church, when Peter and John are released, where do they go? They go to their own company. And when they came into their own company, it says, they lifted up their voice with one accord, same word, and they said, Lord, our God that has made the heavens and the earth and the sea and so on. Now, don't miss that, my friends. It doesn't mean that Peter and John were released from the Pharisees and they went round all the doors knocking on the brethren and said, let's all go somewhere and have a prayer meeting and thank God for what's happened. No, they went to their company. They went to where the people of God were already praying. And when they told them the things that were happening, then their prayers changed from that which had been essentially petition to that which was now absolutely praise. When Peter and John appear in their midst and tell them what had happened, when they heard that, it says, then they lifted up their voice with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God of heaven and earth. Same thing. When the persecutions increase, when James is put to the sword, when Peter is cast into prison but released by the angel at midnight, and you can picture the dear old soul in the midst of the streets of Jerusalem, not knowing where to go. And it says, when he had considered the thing, when he had weighed up where he was, then he came to the house of Mary, where many were gathered together, praying. You see, simple, straightforward. Nothing could be clearer. That when the Word of God tells us to pray without ceasing, it is, in the words of another epistle, praying with all prayer, all kinds of prayer, petition, thanksgiving, rejoicing, personal prayer and corporate prayer. And here, assuredly, when he's addressing the church, as to how they ought to behave the one toward the other, very strongly the flavor is that they are to pray without ceasing in that corporate fashion. And may God grant us to see the benefit, see the heartening nature of being able to do what the Lord requires us to do. In the gospel application of that, bear in mind this, my friends, that prayer really uttered is the first breath of a regenerated soul. As the old hymn says, I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And be sure of it, a non-converted person, maybe each and any of us, prayed and prayed and prayed in the sense of saying prayers until that day when we prayed. And we said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The promise of the gospel is this, my friends, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that's simply prayer. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when the preaching was done on that day of Pentecost, you remember, and those men were pricked in their hearts and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were told what to do on the basis of that promise that whoever called in the name of the Lord would be saved. And those that called in the name of the Lord then, those were the first outbreathings of the working of the Spirit in their hearts that had brought them from deadness to life and from dumbness to speak the praises of their Lord and Savior. So the injunctions are very, very practical for each and every one of us. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. And very simply to finish, he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning. Very akin to that rejoicing evermore. In order to be thankful, of course, we have to have that spiritual perception. You remember how David was thankful when he perceived that the Lord was with him. And when we perceive that the Lord is with us for our eternal good, then assuredly that's the way in which we can be thankful. Again, there's the contrast. We can be thankful at many times over many things. But, oh, my friends, it's when we are enabled by the grace of God, as it says here, to give thanks in everything. That's where we rise above that which is merely natural to that which is spiritual in the fullness of its being. You see, it's safe to do that. It's safe if and when we can, I'm speaking to each and all of us, myself and yourselves, it's safe to give thanks in all things for this reason. Because we can be so time-bound. And sometimes we can see things happening to us in our lives for which we think, well, it's easy to give thanks, but we haven't seen the outcome. We haven't seen the outcome. There are those things that seem at times very adverse to us, but we haven't seen the outcome. We haven't. Joseph, ye meant it unto me for evil when he was thrown into that dungeon. But when he comes to that point, my friends, and he says, God meant it unto me for good. All of those ill providences, but they were to the glory of God and for the good of Joseph, his servant. But anyway, you see, regardless of our feelings, and this is the whole point, the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, lifts that injunction to its highest possible level. Rejoice evermore, he says. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. Remember those words of our opening hymn. The Lord is King. Who then shall dare resist his will, distrust his care, or murmur at his wise decrees, or trust his royal promises? The Lord is King. And when he says, this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus, that you should rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, then regardless of feelings, my friends, we are under that injunction of God, which is in accordance with the will of God. Practicalities. Practicalities are those things by which we are to live, through which we are to endeavor to come to God at last in that way, which is best for his praise and for our good. Things that are sometimes hard to take to our hearts and our souls, still in our old nature, still got that capability of rising up, still wanting to be sovereign in our own lives, all of those things taken into account. But if we are the Lord's people, then even the injunctions of the Lord, we realize, are not grievous, but for our good. And again, can we hinge everything in this? Have we been saved from hell? Are we saved to heaven? Then that is the source of all, the basis of all, the fountain of all. From that we draw all things, on that we stand, on which to perform all things. May the Lord bless it to us. May we take it in that way which is of benefit to us, in that way that is heartening to our hearts and our souls.